I want us this morning to turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. I want to take verse 5 as the key verse, and particularly the first part of verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. I want to ask two questions this morning. There's a minor question, and there's also a major question. The minor question is, how do you deal with disappointments in your life? There are many and various disappointments that come into our experience. There are sporting disappointments. I prepared the sermon this week kind of assuming that England, although they'd done well to make it to the final, would in fact lose the final. So maybe I was guilty of undue pessimism, but I was proved right. There are sporting disappointments. How do people deal with sporting disappointments? Well, we know they drink. They drink themselves to oblivion. How do you deal with disappointments in your relationships or in your career? You might have been looked over for a promotion, or things in your relationships have not worked out as they hoped, as you hoped they would have done. Perhaps you're disappointed in other people. Perhaps you're disappointed in yourself. Now, one approach to deal with disappointments is the English approach, the stiff upper lip. You know Rudyard Kipling's poem, If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. And so you shrug your shoulders. Things will go on. You take the phlegmatic approach. Perhaps you escape from the disappointments of life by going into a virtual world, by living in a virtual world, the world of the soaps on the television. Maybe you even go into the Second Life, that virtual internet world, where you can be much more in control and shielded from reality and disappointments. Perhaps you refuse to have any aspirations at all. You've had disappointments and setbacks, and you therefore refuse to trust anyone. You refuse to commit to anyone or anything, and you have become rather bitter, rather cynical. There's a minor question. How do you deal with disappointments in your life? The major question that will deal with the minor question, because I haven't come with a message today that's entitled How to Overcome Disappointments. The major question is, are you a Christian? Because the way that you deal with disappointments betrays what you are. It reveals the state of heart, whether you are a believer or not. The Christian, in this passage in Romans 5, and right through the Bible, is someone who is so frequently described as one who will never be put to shame, as one who has no reason to be disappointed, but rather their lives are characterized by hope. I want to look in these first five verses of Romans 5 this morning at the reality of the Christian's experience, and then to think about how that is produced. The reality of the Christian's experience and how that is produced. So firstly, the reality, the present experience of the Christian. And to do this, I want to pick out the present tenses through verses 1 to 5. And there are three things to highlight here. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then after that, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then the third one, hope does not disappoint us. These are the present realities of the Christian's experience. Firstly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is a certainty about Christian hope. The Christian does not find that the word hope in his Bible matches the word hope as it's commonly used by people in the world. To hope for something in the Bible involves a certainty. It involves a fully justifiable, a fully warranted expectation. There is no doubt of the outcome. There is no doubt of the reality or the possession of the thing that is hoped for. The Christian rejoices in hope of the glory of God. It is not a conditional hope. And this is where those who are merely religious or those who merely have a nominal Christianity will invariably fail. How many times you or I have talked to somebody who claims to be a Christian, who has an adherence or affiliation to some church or other, and you ask them, are you sure? Are you sure that you're going to heaven? Do you know for a certainty that if you were to die today, you would go directly to heaven? And the answer of most nominal Christians, the answer of most religious people is no. I daren't be sure. It seems the height of arrogance to say with any certainty, I know that I'm going to heaven. And you, if you're a Christian this morning, and I, as a Christian, you're able simply to say, I know. I am sure. I'm fully persuaded that heaven is reserved for me, and I shall be kept for heaven, not because of any merit in me, not because of my performance, but everything that I hope for rests on Jesus and what he has done. There is a simple certainty of hope about the true Christian. Can I ask you this morning whether you have that certain hope, whether you know? The Christian then rejoices in hope of the glory of God. The Christian's whole direction and focus as they live their lives is away from earthly things. The Christian has a destination. The Christian is not dazzled by the glory of the things of the world. The Christian knows that everything in the world is fool's gold. It shines brightly, it glistens, but it isn't worth having. But the Christian has an inheritance, says Peter, incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. My oldest son was converted a few weeks ago through a message on 1 Peter chapter 1. Not an evangelistic message as such at all. The speaker had changed his message at very short notice. Instead of a direct appeal to be saved, it was a message to encourage the Christian believer. But it set forth the glory of the Christian's hope. And the Lord spoke to Reese through that message. Here is something that is certain. Here is something that is worth having. Here is something that you'll never find in the world. The Christian rejoices in hope of the glory of God. And secondly, the present reality of the Christian's experience is that we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't rejoice in the pain itself. We don't rejoice in the difficulties that we experience, but the Christian rejoices in a knowledge, a conviction that trouble and difficulty and sufferings are not a random chain of events, but they are part of God's scheme of things, which is preparing us for glory. Here is the thing that always reveals the true Christian, the way that he deals with sufferings. When it comes to the crunch, when the screw is turned, and when the pressure applies. Notice the sequence in verses 3 and 4 here. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. We know that God has a design. We know that God has a purpose. We don't shrug our shoulders and resign ourselves to fate and say, que sera, sera. And there are all sorts of other phrases that worldly people use to deal with affliction and suffering. No, the Christian says, this isn't random. This isn't a cruel deity or a cruel fate dealing me a bad hand. This is God, purposeful, personal, loving, in control, sovereign at all times. He is directing me. He's leading me. All these sufferings and afflictions, the difficulties, they are leading me to a destination, to heaven. You might feel that life is circular, going round and round and round, the same things each day, the same things each week, the same things every year. Christmas comes around with that awful inevitability, depending on the way that you look at it. And you wear your clothes, you put them in the washing machine, you dry them, you iron them, you go to work, you come home and go to sleep, and go to work again. There's a circularity in the way that you could view life. And of course, some people say, well, yes, life is circular in a deeper sense because you get recycled, don't you? You get reincarnated. I'll have another go in another shape and form. No, says the Bible. There is one life that we live in this world, and your life is not circular in motion, but it's linear. You are going from point A to point B, from beginning to end. And God is moving everything on to the great goal that you arrive safely at the glory of heaven. So there's character that is produced through sufferings, and there's hope, and the very fact that by God's grace we endure sufferings, that we do persevere. This produces character. It produces a seriousness and a weight of Christian character. And in itself that produces hope that God has seen us through. It produces an awareness that God is at work and we don't despair. And thirdly, the present reality of the Christian is that hope does not disappoint us. There are various elements to this word, disappoint. It indicates unfulfilled hopes. It indicates disgrace or dishonour. It can indicate being put to shame or embarrassed. We read from Psalm 25, didn't we, that great verse about the Christian, "No one who puts their trust in the Lord will ever be put to shame." And in this book of Romans, that verse is picked out twice, chapter 9 and verse 33 is one example. Picks out a similar verse from Isaiah. "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And chapter 10 and verse 11. "As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Paul the Apostle says, "I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed." Paul's testimony, as is the testimony of every Christian, is that they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they have had their sins dealt with. They've come to him as they were, in their shame, in the deadness and wretchedness of their sinful condition, and the Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon them a new status, as we shall see. And that person has been raised up, and that person has been made a child of God. And there is no reason for the child of God ever to be put to shame. We shall be perplexed in this life. We shall be flummoxed. There are things that will cause us all kinds of minor embarrassments, but we shall never be put to shame. Our hope will never prove to have been misplaced. In short, the Lord will never let us down. We shall not arrive at the end of our days only to find that it was not true. We shall not face the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ only to find we have trusted him in vain. God is true to his word. Christian hope has a solid and sure foundation. If you're not a Christian this morning, you do not have this sure and certain hope of glory and of heaven. You're set to meet your Maker and your judge at the appointed time. And what you will face then is the ultimate shame, the ultimate embarrassment that will make any earthly experience completely fade into the background. You will face your Maker and your judge as a sinner. And without any excuse, without any defense, with no recourse, simply a sinner, naked and helpless. And you have refused to turn from your sins and refused to take the offered salvation, the opportunity of life in Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate shame. Don't let that happen to you. Look now at what the Apostle Paul says has led up to this experience, the reality that the Christian has. How does the Christian enjoy this hope? I want to pick out here the past tenses of verses 1 to 5. Firstly, the great statement there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. We have been justified. The Christian has the hope that he has because he stands now in a position where he's accepted by God. A great exchange has taken place. This is what justification by faith involves. The Lord Jesus willingly took upon himself our sins with everything that those sins incurred. The shame of the sins, the eternal punishment that those sins would have involved, the separation from God that those sins involved. Jesus willingly takes the shame and the separation, the punishment, the sentence that is involved in our sins. We have transgressed. We have broken the law of God. Jesus is regarded as having committed all our sins. That is what is happening in the sufferings and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was being put to shame for you and for me. He was regarded as having committed adultery. He was regarded as having broken the Sabbath. He was treated as a murderer, a liar. He was treated as an idolater. Every sin, every conceivable sin that all his people committed, Jesus was regarded as being guilty of. He was treated as a criminal, treated as a sinner, put to shame for us. That's the one side, as it were, of the bargain, the one side of the exchange. Our sins put upon Jesus. The other side, the positive side of justification by faith, is that the one who believes, and as soon as they believe, they are reckoned to be as perfect, as obedient as Jesus. So that his obedience and his righteousness is regarded as ours the moment that we believe. We are justified through faith. We are regarded then as having always obeyed God's law. We are regarded as having been as obedient as the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he failed to do and resisted doing according to the law of God, the things that he didn't do so that he could keep the holy law, and the things that he did in obedience to God's law. All this, this passive and active obedience, is made ours the moment that we believe. We, says Paul, have been justified through faith. The result of that is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing, the thing that has happened to every Christian. And the second thing is this, says Paul, we have gained access, verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access can be very difficult. The more important the person that you desire to have access to, the more famous they are, the harder it is to reach them. They are protected by secretaries or minders or whatever the case may be. They have staff dedicated to making sure their time is not wasted. How difficult it would be for you or I to have access to the Queen, for example. There has to be an invitation given in order for that to happen. Paul says we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I'm a great fan and admirer of Gladstone, the Victorian Prime Minister. And as part of the holiday that Jill and I had in August, I was determined to work in some political history. We were in North Wales, so we did the Lloyd George Museum at near Crickieff, and we went across to Harden near Chester. I'd never been there before, and I thought, well, this will be a chance to at least see the house where the great man lived. Before that, I'd had to rely on the views of a postcard. And I wondered if we'd even be able to get entrance into the house. And I thought that would be ideal, to go into some of the rooms. I anticipated that not all of the rooms, of course, would be open, but some of the rooms at least, just to see where the great man lived. In the end, we were admitted into the grounds, and we walked along a path by some trees, and there was a sign saying, "Private grounds, no admittance." And from that point on the path, you could just see the back of the house. They wouldn't even let you go around to see the front of the house. So that was another disappointment, but I didn't let it spoil my holiday that time. But how difficult it is, how hedged about wealthy and famous people are, how difficult it is to gain access to their presence, to their home. What a privilege, therefore, for Christians that we have access into grace, a realm of grace. Access then into the presence of the King of grace, Jesus himself. And again, Paul says, this is by faith. We have gained access by faith. We have come near the moment that we believe we are introduced into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, never to be taken away. That access that was withdrawn at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. There they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Well, now Christ in his work has restored access to God. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about this privilege for the Christian. Ephesians 2 verse 18 and then chapter 3 and verse 12. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then chapter 3 and verse 12. In him, that is, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Jesus takes away at a stroke in his work on the cross any barrier. All the legal fences that kept us away from God, all the sanctions of the law, the terror of the law that was against us as a sinner. Jesus has done away with that at a stroke. And the enmity, the hostility that was there. Maybe consciously you're not hostile to God. But if you're not yet a Christian, there is that hostility, whether you feel it or not. And certainly God is unreconciled to you. God is hostile to you. But Christ did this reconciling work, bringing the sinner into the presence of God. We may come, as the writer to Hebrews says, indeed we must come boldly and with confidence into his presence. It's a state, says Paul, of grace in which we stand. Not just that we are, but that we stand. And this speaks of our security. It speaks of a dignity, the status that is granted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to dwell in the presence of God. And then thirdly, and lastly, the past, the thing that has happened to the Christian to give them this present experience of hope. Read verse 5 again. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. At conversion, Paul is saying, what happened? The moment you believed, what happened? Well, he's told us two things already. When you believed in Christ, you were justified. When you believed in Christ, you gained access into the realm of grace. Something else happened as well, says Paul. When you believed, God poured out his love into your hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. To be a Christian then is more than a notion. It is more than agreeing to certain things. It is certainly more than a change in lifestyle. To be a Christian is to have your eternal status changed, as we have seen. But it is to have the gift. It is to have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, the level of consciousness of the love of God will vary. There will be ebbs and flows in our consciousness and sense of the love of God. But, Paul says, definitively, this happened when you believe. God did pour out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who will never be taken from us. God revealed, God opened up the extent of his love. He showed us something of what the cross means. Hence, verses 6 to 8, Paul speaks about the demonstration of the love of God. Well, God flooded our experience with a sense of his love. We came to see the significance of the cross. We were overwhelmed at the thought that Jesus Christ, the pure, the holy, the righteous Son of God, that he had been made sin, and that it wasn't generally and just in principle, but that it was done for me. How distinctive and how typical it is that the word pour is used of the Holy Spirit. This is true certainly in the Old Testament passages that relate to the giving of the Spirit, that he is poured into our hearts. We know something of the love of God. Paul's prayer and the desire of every Christian is that we would know more of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. There's more to know and more to experience. And yet it's true for the Christian. God did and God has poured out his love into our hearts. And it's that, above everything else, that means the Christian is never disappointed. The Christian is incapable of being significantly disappointed, because we know what is ahead. The love of God, which is instilled into our consciousness by the Holy Spirit, assures us that all is well. It assures us that on that final day, nothing will come in to make us ashamed. It assures us that now and for the whole of eternity, no charge can possibly be leveled against us. And of all the things that we regret, and of all the things that we want to be hidden, those things of which we are ashamed and embarrassed, we're assured that none of them will be brought in to spoil our relationship with God, to spoil our heaven, because we've been justified. Christ has died. He has taken away all the shame and all the sin. And therefore we are people with a destination. We're people that have hope. And our hope is focused on the glory of God. I want to ask you this morning, not just how do you cope with disappointments, but the deeper question, are you a Christian? Are you sure that you're going to heaven?